Well, we've made it all the way to the end of 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 16 tonight. Well, somebody once said that Christianity is not an idea in the air, but rather it's having your feet on the ground and following His will. In other words, if you're spiritual, you'll be practical. Spirituality doesn't mean that you're not a practical person. And Paul is a great example of that, and I think this chapter shows that. This is a very practical chapter, his concluding remarks in his letter to the beloved church at Corinth. Very spiritual, very practical. Or you might say, if you have inspiration, you're also going to have some perspiration. You're not just going to float with little ideas in the sky, and you're going to put them into practice. That's what Christianity is all about, when the rubber meets the road. And so Paul does that for us in this last chapter. In chapter 15, he dove into the doctrine of the resurrection. That was doctrinal. This is practical. That was doctrinal about the future. He moves now from the resurrection to taking up a collection. Not for himself, but for another church who needed it, the church in Jerusalem. You know, Paul wasn't taking up offerings for himself, saying, my ministry, the Paul the Apostle ministry, is going to go stop unless you support. None of that stuff. He knew that whether people supported him or not, that the gospel was going to move forward, and he would be on the cutting edge, the forefront. But he was concerned about another church, the church in Jerusalem. Now, I just want to make that point, that we don't have to separate our future from our present. We don't have to separate the coming resurrection, the transformation of our body, and the millennial kingdom that we studied about from what's going on today at work, in our family, in our marriages. That they relate well to each other. The idea is this: if we believe we're going to leave this world and our bodies are going to be transformed eternally, then that should motivate us now to lay up treasure in heaven, as Jesus said, where moth and rust cannot destroy. We think about the future because we know where we're going. That's settled. And so in the meantime, knowing what's going to happen, we can just sort of, in one sense, relax and just put all of our energy into serving the Lord. William Woodfin, who wrote an article for Leadership Magazine, said this in the article: the proof of Christianity is not a book, but a life. The power of Christianity is not a creed, it is a Christian character. And wherever you see life that has been transformed by the grace of God, you see a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, Paul begins chapter 16 speaking about an offering, a collection that was taken up by Gentile churches for the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was the original church. It was the sending church. It was the mother church, so to speak. However, of late, they were very, very poor. Now, we don't exactly know why they were poor. A couple of suggestions. They were poor, A, because of a famine. A famine that had touched the entire known world at the time. Remember back in Acts chapter 11, one of the prophets in Antioch was named Agabus, who stood up and predicted that a famine would go throughout the entire world, and it happened. What he predicted came to pass. So it could be that they were touched with the famine. Something else that's probably even more true than the famine, and that is being in Jerusalem, and most of the jobs in Jerusalem being temple-related. That is, if you lived in Jerusalem, you know, the workforce was around the sacrifices in the temple. Whether you were a priest or not, the whole city sort of moved around what happened in the temple of the Jews. And most of the jobs were somehow temple-related. The temple was run by the Sadducees. And what was the thing that the Sadducees did not believe in? Do you remember? Resurrection. And what was the one thing all the early Christians were running around saying happened? Jesus rose from the dead. Well, that was in direct conflict to what they believed in. So you've got people, this huge movement in Jerusalem saying, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And you're saying that to the people who hold the jobs in town who don't believe at all in any resurrection. That's like being a Trinitarian in Salt Lake City. It just doesn't bode well as far as the economy, your economy is concerned. So probably these Jewish believers were ostracized by the Sadducees and even by their family, losing their jobs, hoping to pressure those Jewish Christians into converting back to Judaism and forsaking believing in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, we do remember that to counteract this, the early Christians in Jerusalem pooled their resources. They sold their houses, they sold their goods, and they sort of formed a common bank and distributed food as those who had necessity. But it didn't last all that long. After a while, that ran out. Times were getting tough. So Paul, on his missionary journeys, goes to Gentile churches and asks for money from them, not for himself, but for the Jews who are suffering economically in Jerusalem. Question: why was this so heavy upon Paul's heart? He doesn't just mention it to this church, but to several Gentile churches as a personal project. He wants to take this project up himself. He wants to be the one in charge of making sure it gets done, even carrying the money with other people to Jerusalem in a delegation. Why? Of all the things Paul could be doing, why didn't he just drop it, give it to somebody else, and move on? I think it's because he once persecuted that church. He so radically persecuted that church, he was consenting unto the death of Stephen. He was imprisoning Christians from other cities who had left Jerusalem, like Damascus. And because he wasted the church, his own words, he wanted to build up the church now. He felt at least he owed that to them. And so that became his personal project. In Acts chapter 9, we read that he was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. You know, Paul did always look back, didn't he? You know, he would write in his letters things like, you know, I'm not even worthy to be called a saint, a child of God. I'm the least of all the saints. I persecuted the church of God. He looks back remorsefully. He remembers the day when he measured his religious zeal by his hatred. You see, he really believed, the more I hate these Christians, the more spiritual I am. You know, I know Christians like that. And I think Paul's example is a good example. It's a good warning for us. Sometimes we measure our spirituality by our hatred. If you're a good Protestant, you're going to hate Romanists. If you're a good fundamentalist, you're going to hate liberalism. And sometimes we take that to an extreme to hate liberals instead of loving those that Christ died for. So be careful so that you don't get known for what you're against. Do you know people like that? They're always against somebody, and you know them more by what they're against rather than what they're for. Always mad at somebody, always putting somebody down. Hey, what are you for, man? And so Paul now is taking that collection. He says, as he opens this chapter, now concerning the collection for the saints. By the way, saints means those who aren't necessarily dead and have halos around their head that they polish up in heaven, but living people. You are a saint. That's a biblical term for a person who's connected to Christ. Are you connected to Christ? Then you're a saint. Saint Skip. Now, nobody calls me that around the house, but I don't know. I kind of like the ring of it, don't you? Concerning the collection for the saints, by the way, it's pretty easy to prove that these weren't dead people. Paul wouldn't be taking up a money collection for dead people. What would they do with it? As I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. It wasn't just meeting financial needs that Paul was interested in. He wanted to show a statement of unity that The Gentile churches and the Jewish church in Jerusalem, they were one. They were part of the same body. Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you've done this for one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." A great display of unity. He wrote, "If one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. If one member rejoices, we all rejoice." So here you've got Christians suffering in Jerusalem. Let's demonstrate our love, our unity. Most of the people in Jerusalem were Jewish Christians. Most of the people doing the supporting were Gentiles. And I do believe that Paul felt that the Gentiles owed a debt to the Jews. In fact, he said in Romans 15 concerning the same offering, "It pleased them indeed," that is, to partake in this offering. "And they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." Why? Because it all came from the Jews, that's why. Remember, even our Savior to the woman at Samaria, she says, "You know, I'm confused. Should we worship in Jerusalem or can't we just worship here?" Jesus said something interesting. He said, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Salvation came to the Jews first. Salvation came through the Jews. Romans chapter 9 spells it out. "To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the patriarchs, and through whom came Jesus Christ, our Messiah." That's why I love to go to Israel. I love going there. This will be my 23rd or 24th trip. I'd have to go back and count, but I've been there a lot. I love the country, and I love standing in these places and going through Nazareth, imagining what Jesus was doing, going through Bethlehem, in Jerusalem, seeing the land, supporting the people. Not that the Jews are always perfect people, or in the Palestinian-Jewish conflict, the Jews are always right, but I'm supporting the God-given right that they have to occupy the land God gave them. And so we owe that debt to respect that channel of God's blessing that came through the Jewish people. So this is sort of like foreign missions in reverse, isn't it? You've got the missionary churches supporting now the home church. It would be like us supporting Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa if they fell into tough times in California. The energy crisis gets really bad. And we feel like, yeah, but they've given us so much in terms of a heritage. Verse 2, "On the first day of the week, let each of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Notice the little phrase, "on the first day of the week." Not on the seventh day of the week, the first day of the week. In the last several months, I get more questions about this than probably any single question. The question is framed this way. Why did the Christians change the Sabbath? Answer, they didn't change the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the Sabbath. It'll never change. That's Saturday. It's the seventh day. But it says here, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Why? Why did the early church meet on the first day of the week? Several reasons. Number one, Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, the first day of the week. That's a pretty big reason. Reason number two, Pentecost, the birth of the church, happened on the first day of the week. And number three, by this time, the Christian churches were already starting to assemble on the first day of the week, even though many of them were largely Jewish in population, because they didn't think that keeping the Saturday or the seventh day Sabbath was obligatory. It was optional. They didn't have to. They could if they wanted to. But they were already starting to meet for those two reasons. Jesus rose from the dead, and Pentecost happened the first day of the week. We find that out from Acts chapter 20, verse 7. "On the first day of the week, when the disciples come together to break bread." Also, remember the book of Romans, when Paul speaks about this in the 14th chapter. He says, "One person esteems one day of the week over all the other days. Another esteems all of the days alike. Let each one be persuaded in his own mind. So somebody will come up sometimes after a service, and they'll say, I believe Saturday is the proper day to worship. I'll say, I agree with you. You do? Yep, I do. Well, why do you worship on Sunday? Well, because I believe that Sunday is also the proper day to worship. You do? Yeah. But let me not stop there. I also think that Monday is the proper day to worship. And Tuesday and Wednesday. And then there's Thursday and Friday. Now that's where I'm convinced. One man esteems one day of the week over all the rest. So you're telling me Saturday's that's right, that's the Sabbath, we got to keep it. And you're convinced in your own, I'm absolutely convinced, great. Then go be convinced. I'm not convinced. And it says, let each be persuaded in his own mind. In my mind, Sunday is the Lord's day because of the precedent set in the New Testament. But it's not a big hang up to me. That's why we have a Saturday service as well as a Sunday service. So for all of the Sabbatarians, you can come on Saturday evening, fulfill your obligation, feel like you've worshiped God. For those of you who think, no, Saturday isn't really the proper day to have church. Sunday is the only true day to have. Great, come on Sunday. I'll be here at both days. Because I think every day is a good day to worship the Lord. And I'm persuaded, I'm convinced in my own mind. But because I'm convinced in my own mind, as Paul said, I don't need to go around convincing everybody else they need to worship on Sunday or Saturday or every day. I'm convinced. I can hang loose. So can you. Relax. Be persuaded in your own mind. By the way, the writings of the early church fathers confirm that Sunday was the norm for the early church and the church assemblies to meet. Yet there is still a conflict today. As I mentioned, people have a hang. What about Saturday? What about Sunday? Let me go through a list of just five quick things to sort of sum it up. The scripture never in the New Testament ever requires Christians to keep a Saturday Sabbath. Ever. You'll never find it. Read it in 14 different translations. You'll never find it. There's no New Testament directive for the Christians to keep the Saturday Sabbath. Why? Number one, the Sabbath was a sign under the covenant of Moses, the old covenant, not the new covenant. There was circumcision, if you're male. There was the Sabbath, if you're male or female. Everybody has to keep it. Foreigner or local. In the New Testament, what is the outward sign? Baptism. Not just for male, not just for female, for everyone. It's the outward sign of the covenant, not the Sabbath. Number two, as I mentioned, there is no New Testament command to keep the Sabbath. And here's the reason why, I believe. You could look through the Ten Commandments and you could go through the New Testament and you will find a reiteration of every single commandment from the Ten Commandments in the New Testament. You shall not kill. You'll find that in the New Testament. You shall not commit adultery. You'll find that in the New Testament, even though a lot of people try to avoid it. And you can go through all of them. You'll never find keeping the Sabbath as a commandment because it's the only non-moral commandment. All the other ones have a moral issue involved. That one doesn't. It's an outward sign for the Jewish people, not for the church. Third, the first time a commandment is given to keep the Sabbath wasn't until the time of Moses. Up until that time, all the people that had covenants with God never had to keep the Sabbath. Exodus 20 is the first commandment that God's people should keep as a covenant, the Sabbath. Number four, the Jerusalem Council, the guys that set church policy from the very beginning in Acts chapter 15, when they convened together to give a template to the Gentile churches of what to do, they didn't say, oh, by the way, make sure that you meet on Saturday. Don't meet on Sunday. No, they just said, don't eat things sacrificed to idol, don't drink blood or eat blood or things strangled, and avoid fornication. If you do these things, you do well. That would drive a lot of people nuts today. That's a little bit too lax, isn't it? It's all you need. Love Jesus supremely. When you meet is really irrelevant. And then number five, Paul never cautioned the Christians against breaking the Sabbath. You never find that in Paul's writings. So the seventh day, that's Saturday, the seventh day commemorates a finished creation. God created the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, God rested. That's what it was to commemorate. The Sabbath, the seventh day, commemorates a finished creation. The first day commemorates a finished redemption. And that's why the early Christians continually met on the first day of the week. But once again, just be persuaded in your own mind and relax. Enjoy the Lord. We did sort of skip over that verse. So look at it. It says, let each one of you lay something aside. You get that? That means if you're rich, if you are poor, if you are a slave owner, or if you are a slave, everyone takes part in the offering. It's to everyone. Then it says, storing up as he may prosper. It's to be proportionate. So for somebody who makes $100, 10%, 10 bucks. Somebody who makes millions of dollars, 10% would be pretty substantial, but to him it's still only 10%. Storing up as he may prosper. It's proportionate. And then he says that there be no collections when I come. I love that about Paul. Paul didn't want to come and say, okay, now Paul the Apostle's with us tonight, and we want to take up that offering. Because Paul, although it wasn't for himself, didn't want to come off as an offering taker, a beggar. He just didn't want to be associated with that. He knew there was a need. He was willing to collect the money and give it to Jerusalem, but he didn't want it to happen when he was there. I love that about Paul because if I read it correctly, this and other statements of Paul, Paul hated hype in giving, didn't he? And I like that about Paul, I say, because I hate hype. I hate hearing the pitches. I get tired and weary of, just put in your seed, faith, gift. It's like, it wearies me. Come up with a new line at least. See, the way Paul spun it was this, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He said, let each one give as he purposes in his own heart. Not grudgingly, not of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So how are we to give? As you decide, purpose in your own heart. Nobody has to tell you. If you come up to me and say, how much should I give? I'm not going to tell you. Because I'm not living in your heart. So you purpose in your own heart. Then it says, don't do it grudgingly or of necessity. Oh, man, I don't really want to do this. I really hate to give my money to God. I mean, okay, I know that there's the Lord's work and stuff, but there's this great sale, you see. And it's not going to be on very long. God understands. Listen, if that's how you think, keep it. God loves a cheerful giver. God doesn't love a grump. So if you're a grump, if you give grudgingly, don't give. God loves a cheerful giver. Now, having said that, you can tell a lot about a person by taking a tour of that person's checkbook. Not that I recommend you lift people's checkbook and... I guess my recommendation is do your own sometime. Just look through it and see what's the most important, you know. Where does the first check go when you get paid? What's the first check you write? What's the top 10 checks? Who do they go to? What are you putting your money into? It's a good thing to do that because Jesus did say where a man's treasure is, there is his heart also. And Martin Luther said 3 conversions are necessary. The conversion of the heart, first, the conversion of the mind, second, and the conversion of the pocketbook, third. And he said the third one is always the hardest. 3, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I also go, they will go with me. Do you notice how careful the handling of money was? It wasn't to be done by just one person on his own. Even Paul the Apostle saying, just give me personally the money, go away, I'll take care of it. There was an accountability. The person you choose. Paul didn't even say, listen, I am, after all, the Apostle Paul. You know, I want to pull a little bit of rank here. I am God's chosen apostle. I'm writing most of the New Testament. Hello. I will pick the person who goes with me to Jerusalem. That's the way it is. No, he leaves it up to the local church. And I like that about him. He's a servant. He trusts that God's going to work through the local church without having to say, you know, I'm the head of this denomination. He let it happen gracefully. Now, beginning in verse 5, Paul speaks about his personal plans, and this is where the letter gets, I think, good, because it just gives us the heart of Paul with these people and how he made plans in the Lord and how he'd strategize and what he'd do going from one place to the next. And again, he's very practical. And by the way, you're going to notice something about Paul. The guy makes plans. He actually thinks ahead. And I know that's like a newsflash for some Christians, because some people just think you just sort of spontaneously float through life, and that's the anointing. And if you make plans and strategize, well, that's so carnal. Well, Paul did it. Paul made plans. He said, I'm going to go here, I'm going to do this. But then he'd always be flexible, you see, and let the Lord change his plans if he wanted to do it. The will of God is not as tough as some of you think. I know people that make the will of God a very mystical experience. God, do you want me to turn right or left at the stop sign? I don't think he cares. But don't sit there in the intersection. But I remember guys when I was first a Christian who just drove, well, everyone, probably even the Lord a little bit nuts. By this attitude of, you know, well, maybe I shouldn't go to work today. Maybe I should just see what the Lord has planned for me. You remember what it was like to ride a bicycle? How did you learn to ride? You just did it. You just got on and kind of went. And then as you went, you learned how to do it. And I think that's the way it is with the will of God. Just live your life. Commit things to God. Make decisions. Trust Him. Pray that He's going to give you wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, James says, who gives liberally, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. So you say, Lord, I need your wisdom to make decisions today. Then live. Make wise choices. Bounce things off God. Make the best choice, trusting that God has given you the wisdom you asked for. The steps of the righteous man are ordered by the Lord, the scripture says, and he delights in his way. But you got to take some steps. You pray, say, Lord, direct my steps. And then do that. Step. Don't say, Lord, just here I am. Just carry me. Float me. No, just walk. Okay. I'm belaboring this. Verse 5. Now I will come to you. Now listen, he's saying, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. He made plans. Paul was going to Macedonia, which is north of Corinth, and then on the way back from his journey, visiting Thessalonica, Berea, all the churches that he started, he was going to swing back down through the Peloponnesian Peninsula where Corinth was and visit them. Those are the plans that he made. So, when I come to you, I'm going to pass through Macedonia. I am going to Macedonia. Those were his plans. Something struck me as I was reading this today, and that is, Paul was a guy who couldn't sit still very long. If there was an open door, and if God was blessing his life, well, then he'd sit on it a while. He'd keep it going. But then he just couldn't sit still. He had tremendous drive and vision. He was never lethargic. He was highly motivated for the Lord's work. Somebody once said that Paul never saw a boat that he didn't want to board. He never saw a mountain range that he didn't want to cross over and take the gospel to the people who lived, whoever they were, on the other side of it. Establish a church and then edify that church later on. And that's what he did. He went on one journey, then another journey, then another journey, and then he died. But he was very active. And I love watching God's people as God gives them vision. And they come up with an idea. They go, you know, I've got an idea. Maybe this is kind of a crazy idea, but maybe we could go in this place and do this kind of a ministry and it'd be a platform for preaching the gospel. It's wonderful to see that. And I see that so often here. You're so motivated, so creative. And it's hard to leave here. Like when I was traveling through Scotland and England, the UK, I love those Christians over there, but I'll tell you what, a lot of churches are lethargic. Well, I don't know if I can come tonight. There's something on television. Yeah, but like we came all the way from America. Oh, yeah, I know, but this is a really good TV show. It's like drives you nuts. So I love seeing Paul's spirit, his spunk. Paul was like a trailblazer, like a Star Trek missionary, you know, going where no preacher had gone before. He didn't care where it was. He just, I'm there. I was reading about William Carey. And by the way, some of these great stories are good reading material. These mission, William Carey was a missionary to India. But he used to sit in his shop when he was back home in England in a cobbler shop. And he'd be working through the day. He'd have a world map in front of him while he'd work. He'd just be looking at the map. And he'd be thinking, this is the world God loves. This is the world God made. And he'd start praying for a place and praying for another place. And as he'd think and pray and wonder who lived there, his heart started getting touched for a certain area. India was the area that he eventually went to. And he would look and he would pray and he would ponder and he would weep over these people. And that motivated him to leave his comfort zone in England and go over to India. And let me tell you, going from England to India, talk about culture shock. That's where he gave his life for the Lord. Here's a question. Let me throw it out at you. What moves you? What moves you to do stuff, to do something? What is it that motivates you in life? Remember, Nehemiah was motivated. He was a guy that had a great job working in Persia. He was a cupbearer for the king, man. He was on staff with the royal family. But he was Jewish. And people had come from Jerusalem and said, hey, how's it going in Jerusalem? I heard the captives are back and you guys are building the city. Is it going really good? He goes, no, it's not going good, Nehemiah. The gates are burned with fire. The people are discouraged and depressed and the work isn't going well. And it says Nehemiah wept. And then he prayed. And then he went. You know, you think about it. If you got a great job working for the royal family, and somebody says, well, things aren't really going. Oh, yeah, okay, well, good. We'll pray for you. It moved him. And he wanted to go out and do something. Verse 6, and it may be, and notice, it may be. He says, I'm going to Macedonia. I will pass through there. It may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way. That wasn't mean. He was just saying, I wanted to go to Macedonia first. I'll catch you on the way back. But I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. So here's a guy with a vision, had a plan, had a strategy, but he was flexible. The Lord can revise my plans. The Lord God has editing rights over your life. You know, we've got the film all directed, don't we? We pick the actors. We're the director. And we kind of plot and we plan. But do you ever realize, you know what? It may not turn out this way. Let me give you a clue. It rarely does. Because God has editing rights over your life. So be flexible. You'll be happier. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. That's first skip 1:1. Blessed are the flexible. This is the way James put it. James chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Get that picture. What's your life? That was it. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. My life was plotted out. I had a good life. I was single. I lived at the beach. I surfed half a day. I worked half a day. I pulled call at the hospital, made plenty of money, made just doing part-time what most people made full-time. Thank you, Lord. I like it right here. But I was restless. I'm always restless. I felt the Lord was calling me. And I was sure that He was calling me to Aspen, Colorado, because I got a phone call from a group in Aspen. They were starting a church. We have 35, 40 people. We'd like you to come and take this church. I said, I think that is the Lord. Now, I didn't know. I mean, I thought the mountains would be great, but coming from the warm weather, living in Aspen would be a culture shock, but I was willing to be shocked a little while. Well, the Lord had different plans, didn't He? He moved me to a city that began with an A, but that's about it in similarity. But the Lord had different plans, and so we go with God's plans. I was at a pastor's conference down in Tucson, and we all gave teachings. Then there was a question and answer session, and somebody said, Skip, in your study time, what keeps you from distractions? How do you filter out distractions? And so I gave sort of the proper answer. And then after I gave the proper answer, I said, but you know, sometimes distractions are from the Lord. And if you're not flexible, you'll miss an opportunity. Because you'll just push everything at bay and not be open to God changing your plans, giving you a new opportunity, meeting with the person, leading him to Christ, etc. So let's be flexible. He made plans, he strategized, but he said, if the Lord permits. Verse 8, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Now Pentecost is around May, June. It's coming up the end of May, beginning of June. And we're going to be traveling to Israel at Pentecost season in a little bit. So he said, I'm going to stay here at Ephesus. Ephesus is a great place, by the way. I was there a couple years ago. And even the ruins, after 2,000 years, look better than most modern buildings today. And it's like, those are cool-looking ruins. The streets, all hand-put mosaic, street after street after street. Hand-carved pillars for its public buildings. The Library of Celsus is huge, and still the front is intact after a couple thousand years. So he says, you know what? I like it here. I'm in Ephesus. I'm going to stay here till Pentecost. Because, and it wasn't because of the streets and the pillars, a great and effective door has been opened to me. And notice this, and there are many adversaries. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? It was a place of great opportunity, but it was also a place at the same time of great opposition. I'm going to stay here. God's doing a great work. Effective doors open to me. And there are many adversaries. Not but there are many adversaries. Oh, this is tough. But and there are many adversaries. Ephesus became the headquarters for evangelism in all of Asia Minor. Paul spent about 3 years there, taught a couple years in the household of Tyrannus, and just gave that Bible study every single day, building up the saints. It was very strategic because it was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, and it commanded the trade route from the east into Rome. It was a port at the time. Now it's a little bit inland because of the way the sea line has changed, but it was a port. A lot of traffic jams, no doubt, or camel jams, probably, in those days. But because there were so many people from all over the world, a great place to share the gospel. And so Paul stayed there to do it. In Acts 19, it says that because they were there at Ephesus, listen to this, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. So that's a strategic place. And listen to the lineup of preachers that they had at the church in Ephesus. Paul the Apostle, John the Apostle, Timothy and Apollos, that great orator from Corinth. And it was like the dream team of preachers. And they had them all. He says, and there are many adversaries. You can expect that. Whenever God opens a door, Satan weasels his way in, right? It's like turning on the light in the summer. What happens? Bugs come. Bugs are attracted to the light. And when God does a work, Satan doesn't take it lying down. He quickly moves. He's a sleepless foe. He is going back and forth like a lion in a cage, seeking whom he may devour. In fact, perhaps it's a good indication that you're doing the will of God if you get opposition, if you get hassled a little bit. You should expect that. If your life is just flowing perfectly, not a problem, I'm worried about you. Because you're not at all a threat to the devil. He just goes, oh, forget it. You know, just put some people on this guy or that gal. This guy's not a threat. This gal's not doing anything. So because God opened a great door, there are many adversaries. Now, we know what the problem was for Paul. That we know. Ephesus had a great organized system of religious built around the goddess Diana, or Artemis, she is called. And Diana was worshipped as the mother goddess of Asia. She was multi-breasted from neck down to abdomen. In fact, if you go to Ephesus, you can still see some of the icons that they've uncovered still there. And they worshipped her, and they promoted promiscuous sex in their worship. So no doubt they had a lot of worshipers. Just like television has a lot of viewers because of the sexual content of a lot of films. Just slap an R on it or put some nude scenes in it, you get more people. Hollywood knows that. So Paul the Apostle came to Ephesus, and he started going around speaking against their religion. He would say, you know, this Diana isn't really a god. She's just an idol. She doesn't even exist. There's only one true living God. She's nothing. Well, that didn't bode well. A guy named Demetrius, who was a silversmith who made his living making little silver images of Diana, went to all his craftsmen friends and said, this Paul guy's coming here and everywhere in Asia telling people that Diana isn't really a god. Now, you know, we get our paycheck from this. So he made his appeal and incited a riot, and they rushed into the amphitheater, the great theater that seats 30,000 people. I've been in it in Ephesus. And for 2 hours straight, they chanted, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And a tumult broke out. It was a riot. And several of the church members got beaten because of it, and of course, Paul slipped out. But he got a share of persecution. Now, this is what I want to point out before we move on to the next verse. It seems that Paul considers the opposition as an indication of opportunity. So he goes, yeah, God's opened a great door and there's persecution. As if to say, the persecution is an indication of the opportunity. He spent 3 years there after all. And in spite of all of the hassle that he had, in spite of the beatings that people received, in spite of being chased from place to place, it still says in Acts chapter 19 concerning Ephesus, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now this is what I want to say. If you're looking for a place to serve, you may want to consider looking for a place with problems. Seriously. Because sometimes that's where the greatest hunger and thirst is. Say, oh, no, God's called me to Maui, you see. Well, no, not Maui. Kauai, actually. That's a little better island than Maui. And you know what? Maybe he has. I'm still open if God wants to call me there. They need Christ. However, I have noticed something about these beautiful paradise on earth places. A lot of people, it's hard to convince them that they really need anything more than what they got. You really need Jesus. This world is on the brink of destruction. Really? This is the brink of destruction? I'll take it. Thank you. It's hard to motivate a lot of people to even go to church when the waves are nice and the day is a nice day. But you go to some places where there's problems and poverty and there's such a hunger and a thirst for God and openness that sometimes in those places it's the greatest opportunity. I would look for, if you're a pastor, a church that's discouraged and go there. Don't go to a prosperous church. Go to one that's discouraged. Or look for a group in our church that's discouraged. Look for a group of people that could really use your input, your ministry. Or when it comes to the mission field, look for a place that hasn't heard the Word of God or has barely heard the Word of God or has heard a perverted form of the gospel and go share. G. Campbell Morgan said, if you have no opposition in the place where you serve, you're serving in the wrong place. So that's a great verse to commit to memory. A great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Let me tell you a story about a missionary, by the way. I think it just sort of sums this up nicely. His name was John Paxton. He was Scottish. He graduated from a university in Scotland. He moved to the New Hebrides Islands with his wife, his young bride. Well, the people that occupied the New Hebrides at that time were all cannibals. He spent 4 years there. Not a single convert. Not a one. His wife and his infant son became diseased and died. 4 years, no fruit, two deaths. When he buried his wife and son, he slept on their graves at night because they were cannibals and they would dig up the graves and eat them. When he felt they had sufficiently decomposed, he left. He got married again, had another son. His son went back to the New Hebrides and preached the gospel, picking up where his father left off, who had laid the foundation. The whole island of Tamah came to Christ. And when the elder John Paxton, in his later years, arrived back at the island that he had first tried to evangelize, and he saw all these believers, some of the tribesmen, once cannibals, now converted, recognized him and were there when he had first come. And they said, you know, we've always wanted to ask you. You left, we never got, but we always wanted to ask you, who were those people? Who was that army that surrounded your hut when you first came to our island? We saw them every night. That's what made us terrified of you. He said, the what? There was no army. It was just my wife, my son, and myself. I said, oh no, we saw an army. It looked like a formidable one, a powerful one that surrounded your hut every night. And he realized the angels, God's angels, had protected him. But from that opposition, that entire island was converted. You know, God uses those situations. I think of the missionary plane that was just shot down over the Amazon River down in South America. What a tragedy that was. And we think, these people gave their lives for the gospel. But you know what? Did you notice that every single newscast almost in the world broadcast it and interviewed them, and the gospel went out all over the world because of that? Some people heard the gospel and probably heard it in a very serious way, and they listened as these who had lost their loved ones shared with peace and confidence that Jesus Christ gave them hope and was alive. God was glorified. So, effective door, many adversaries. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I do. Probably without fear of being accepted. You know, he was young, and Paul wrote to him and said, don't let anybody hassle you about your youth. But the churches were cautious back then. That's a good sign, by the way. There were itinerant pastors. Did you know that? They would travel from church to church, and they would take offerings, and they would give them their spiel. I'm an apostle sent by God, and I have God's message. And that's why the church had to write what's called the Didache, the teachings of the 12 apostles, to train young churches how to spot false prophets. And so somebody would come in, and they were a little bit cautious, a little bit wary. Paul says, Timothy's okay. You know, receive him. You can accept him. Therefore, let no one despise him, verse 11, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. You see, Timothy was Paul's little protege. Paul met him on the first missionary journey. He became Paul's son in the faith. That's what Paul called him, my son in the faith. In other words, he led him to Christ. He became his spiritual father and nurtured him. On his second missionary journey, Paul included Timothy and trained him in the work. Now he's dispatching him. Timothy had grown up. He was mature. And there is a word that described Timothy that Paul used of no one else. He said in Philippians chapter 2, for I have no one like-minded. who will naturally care for your state. And I found that that little word, like-minded, in Greek, isopsukos, equal-souled, isopsukos, is only used one time in the entire Bible, and that's it. I have no one like-minded. That's quite a statement, because Paul knew lots of Christians and lots of Christian workers and lots of people who were apostolic material. Isn't it interesting that of all the Christians he knew, he said there's only one guy that is like-minded? We have the same perspective. We're equal-souled when it comes to the ministry. When you find, by the grace of God, someone who is like-minded, like-souled, A, you either marry them. That's what I did. Or you enjoin them into the ministry. And let me tell you, it is rare to find someone who is like-minded, who just seeks the glory of God, if that's what you're seeking. But if you get one, it's a rare treasure. Enjoy that person. Nurture that person. And commit resources and opportunities to that person. That was Timothy to Paul. Loyal to him. Now concerning our brother Apollos, again, very personal. I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Don't you love that about Paul? Again, he doesn't pull rank. Apollos, if you remember, I kind of like nurtured you in the Lord, right? You know, you like followed my example. Nobody calls you the Apostle Apollos. It's the Apostle Paul. You know, he never did any of that stuff. He wasn't dictatorial. He said, Apollos, I think you ought to go. I strongly think you should go. No. All right. You know, if you're a manipulator, and Paul wasn't, then you'll figure out ways to get the person to feel guilty. I think you ought to go. No. Well, you know, if you're really listening to God, you'll go. No, I'm not going to go. Well, you know, there are some hurting people over there. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. They're needing you. I'm not going. You know, it shows that the graciousness within leadership. Paul never pulled rank. They disagreed sometimes. No problem. He'll come when he has a convenient time. Very practical. And then he says, watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. You know what that verse tells me? It was hard to be a Christian in Corinth. And you might feel that way about being a Christian in Albuquerque. It's hard to be a Christian in Albuquerque. And so to you, watch means stay alert. Don't fall asleep. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. We need to be aware. We need to be awake. Because the devil is never too busy to rock the cradle of a sleeping saint. He wants you just lulled into a sleep. Go along with the culture. Don't stick out. You know, just be like them. And so he'll rock your cradle. Stay awake. Stay alert. Watch out. Your adversary, the devil, Peter said, walks about like a roaring lion. Be strong. Be brave. Let all that you do be done with love. Love balances everything out. Love keeps our firmness from turning into hardness. Keeps our doctrine from turning into dogmatism. It just nicely balances everything out. It's the one thing that is noticeable. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. What does that mean? It means that this family whose dad, whose husband, the guy, the patriarch, was named Stephanas, had come to Christ. They were the first fruits. They were among the very first converts in Corinth. And they're mentioned in chapter 1. You remember, there was one of the few people that Paul baptized. He makes reference to them when he says, I thank God I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius. Oh, and I baptized the household of Stephanas. But that's it. I don't know if I baptized anybody else, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So he mentions them. Now some have looked at this verse and concluded that the household of Stephanas meant everybody in his household, including babies, were saved and baptized. I don't know how they get that. First of all, we don't know if he had any babies, right? To infer that this means infant baptism, and people who believe in infant baptism use this verse. How does it, doesn't even say he had any babies. And I can show you that they weren't babies, because notice what the verse says. He says, they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I don't know any babies that can do that. My baby, you know, is really devoted to the Lord. He's only a year old, but listen, he loves God and he loves to serve around the church. It's impossible. He's a baby. So these were adults, or at least people, even if they were children, who could make a consent to follow Christ. But notice, Paul includes everyone. Everyone who works and labors with us. The team concept. And listen, you may not have a pioneering ministry like Paul or a preaching ministry like Paul, but you have a partnering ministry. You have gifts of the Spirit. And it's time to rise up as a church. Rise up, O men of God. The church for you doth wait. And fulfill the work that God has called us to do. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia, that's Asia Minor today, greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Now, Aquila and Priscilla was a husband and wife. And isn't it cute? Their names rhyme. You know, I just think it's kind of cute. This is Aquila. Hi, I'm Priscilla. You know, it's just kind of neat. Well, evidently, you know, Paul's writing this letter from Ephesus, and evidently they're now in Ephesus. One time they lived in Corinth. In fact, when Paul first came to Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla let Paul stay with them. They were tent makers, as was Paul. And it seems that they're going with Paul to all of the different churches wherever he goes to support his ministry. And did you notice the simplicity of early church worship? It says, with the church that is in their house. That's all you need. You open up your home. That's what the early church did. They just come on in. Well, is this a real church? I remember when I first came to town and we had the Lakes Apartments on Thursday night. And, you know, we get so weird with our traditions. People would come to the Bible study and they go, this isn't a real church. Why? Well, I mean, it's an apartment. Yeah, but we're real people. We're real Christians. We really love God. Does that count? Well, sort of. But where's the steeple? Where's the cross? Where's the parking lot? Let me tell you something. We have all that stuff now, except for the steeple. And it's no more real today than it was then. You just meet in the home, worship, fellowship. That's a church, God's people together. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with the holy kiss. Now, don't take that too far. It says holy kiss. I see some of you guys going, oh, great. Well, I'm going to do that right after the service. There's a girl right over there. I'm going to give her a holy kiss. Now, the holy kiss was on the cheek or the forehead. And it was like giving each other a holy hug or an embrace, a handshake. By the way, just for trivia's sake, there's only two times in the entire Bible where a romantic kiss is even mentioned. It's in the context of marriage, by the way. But the holy kiss, showing the affection. I didn't mean anything by that statement. I'm not saying it doesn't have a place. I'm just saying that the emphasis here is on the fellowship. The demonstration of love in a fellowship. I don't think you can have too much of it in its proper context. I think, if anything, churches, especially large churches, one of the dangers is that we allow strangers to remain strangers. And we ignore the shy people. There's some people that are just shy. They just don't make friends well. They just kind of stand there hoping somebody will say hi. They just don't go, hi, how are you doing? So we need to find them and just introduce ourselves and make them feel loved. In fact, Large churches are dangerous because a lot of shy people know that large churches are like that and they come just to sit and leave. Don't let them. Don't let them tonight. Now, I know some of you right after the prayer, you're going to go, uh-oh, I'm just splitting. No, we're going to find you. All right? And we're going to like meet you and stuff and like maybe hug you. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. What that means is Paul would dictate his letters. He had a scribe, an amanuensis, it's called. He would walk around, he would talk, they would write it down. And then at the end, he would sign it or he would write the concluding remarks to show authenticity of apostolic authorship. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Powerful statement. Notice the simple description of a Christian, somebody who loves Jesus Christ. I love that. Again, it's so simple. If you don't love Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. The Bible says concerning Jesus Christ that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. So if somebody says, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God in human flesh, but I'm a Christian. No, you're not. If you honor the Father, you will honor His Son even as you honor the Father. And His designation is clear. By the way, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema is the Greek word. It's a Greek word, anathema, which means devoted to destruction. Then right after that it says, O Lord, come. The Aramaic word is Maranatha. That's the original word, Maranatha. Our Lord, come. And did you know that that was one of the greetings in the early church? You know, we see Christians today and, you know, you're lucky to get a, hey, dude. That's like meaningful fellowship. What's up, dude? Well, back then it was a little deeper than that. They would say Maranatha to each other. The Lord's coming. I think it's a great thing to resurrect. Say, God's peace with you, Maranatha. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May the love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please notice how he concludes his letter. After chapters of instruction and admonition and solving problems and exhortation, he wanted to make sure that they understood he loved them. And so he concludes, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And they needed to hear that. Perhaps you need to hear that tonight. And so I'll tell you, I love you. As a pastor, it's an honor to fellowship with you, to grow with you in Christ, to be edified mutually. Hey, after all, we're going to have to spend forever with each other. I know some of you are a little depressed in hearing that, but get over it, because you are. I'm going to be with you forever. And we're all going to be with each other forever. So let's enjoy fellowship and love.